Presbyterian Church are dismissed. Daniel chapter 10. The book of Daniel has long fascinated the Christian and the non-Christian alike for many reasons. First of all, there's so many wonderful and interesting stories in Daniel. It's probably unparalleled in all the scriptures in some way. We have the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have the 7 years of insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. We have Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall. We have Daniel in the lion's den. And then there's many of the most captivating and interesting prophecies in all the Bible found in Daniel as well. The great image in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation of the tree and that leads to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity in chapter 4. The vision of the four beasts that represent the four great world empires that will rise and fall, including the Antichrist in chapter 7. And then the greatest of them all, chapter 9, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, in the Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy that deals with the times leading up to, first of all, the first coming of Christ, and then secondly, the second coming of Christ, perhaps the premier prophecy of all the Old Testament. As we come to chapter 10, we are moving into one more prophecy. You need to look carefully. You'll see there's only one prophecy left, one vision here. It encompasses the rest of the book, chapters 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 10 that we'll look at this morning is the introduction and the setup for the revelation of chapter 11. The vision itself is in chapter 11. We'll look at it next week. And then chapter 12 brings along the epilogue and some details concerning the end times that are unique to Scripture. No place else in all the Bible are some of these things found. As we look at the prophecy in chapter 10, beginning with that, we're going to look at two things this morning. First of all, the circumstances that are leading up to this great prophecy in chapter 11. And then we want to look also at some insights into the spirit world. And again, we have some unique material here. Nowhere else in the Bible is some of the stuff found that we look at this morning, especially in this chapter 10. So some very unique material. Let's start off by looking at the circumstances surrounding the prophecy. And verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, remember that Daniel has been praying several times in this book. Chapter 9 in particular, he had been in deep prayer the first part of that book. He now is in intense prayer once again. Now, if you recall in chapter 9, his prayer there had to do with his concern for the people of Israel. They had been in captivity for almost 70 years now, and the Lord had promised that they would go home at the end of 70 years, if they met the condition of seeking the Lord with all their hearts. As Daniel read that prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, his heart fainted on him a little bit because he realized that although the 70 years was coming to an end, that most of the people of Israel were not seeking the Lord at all. And so he is in deep prayer about that. And as we find out later on, the Lord does answer that prayer in a way that Daniel wasn't expecting. Now he is grieving again. He has another time when he spent 3 whole weeks, he says, mourning and grieving and praying. And we wonder, why is he doing it? God had answered his prayer. God had let the people go home. Why is Daniel in such agony in prayer once again? Well, there's a couple of reasons I think we can surmise here. First of all, although the people had gone home to the promised land, only a very few of them did so. In Ezra, we find that, matter of fact, just to look at the very first line of this chapter, this is the third year of Cyrus's reign. The people of Israel were allowed to go home in the first year of Cyrus's reign. And so we're 2 years into that, and people had gone home. But Daniel was still concerned because as we find out from Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, only about 43,000 Jews go home. Now, I don't know the exact number of living Jews at that time, but I'm guessing well over 4 million were scattered throughout what is now the Persian Empire. But only 43,000 plus went home. About 1% of all Jews who could go home went home. And that had to grieve Daniel a great deal. In the almost two generations in which the people of Israel had been in exile, they had grown comfortable in their way of living. And they did not any longer want to go home. I think their hearts were hard. That's why Daniel was praying so hard about these people repenting and seeking the Lord with all their hearts, because they'd grown comfortable in the way they were living. Now, keep in mind, unlike us, the Jewish people of the Old Testament really couldn't follow the Lord as they should unless they were back in the land with the temple, with the priesthood, with the sacrificial system that had all been set up for the Jews. And without that, they could be right in their hearts, but they couldn't be right as a people. And so by refusing to go home, they had determined that they really didn't want to follow God. And I believe that's one of the reasons that we find Daniel in such agony in prayer. Now, some people sometimes ask, why didn't Daniel go home to the promised land? I really believe he wanted to. But he was probably approaching 90 years of age by now. If he had gone into exile at age 14 to 17, which most people think he did, somewhere in that range, he had been in exile for 73 years. So now he was between 87 and 90. Physically, we probably was an impossibility for him to travel that distance and those conditions at that time and go back home. But I'm sure that's where his heart was. Now, the second reason why I think he was praying so intently is that because by this time, the work on the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, had started when they went back to the land, had been stopped. They had gone back specifically to build the temple, to restart the sacrificial system, to have the proper priesthood, to rebuild Israel. But their enemies had risen up and had caused them to stop building the temple. And I believe Daniel was in great agony over the fact that that had stopped, and he was in prayer for his people. We move to verse 4, we find that he is standing by the Tigris River. Let's pick this up. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. As Daniel stood by the river here, the Tigris River, he sees an amazing sight. Unlike the previous revelations from God, by the way, this is not just a vision. Daniel has seen several dreams and visions and interpreted them. He's going to have a vision of sorts in chapter 11, but this is really happening. It's not a vision. He sees something taking place. And what he sees is a man. But it is very easy to see this is no normal man. We find that his form is like beryl. Beryl in itself, in its pure form, is like a crystal. It's transparent. There is no real color in it. And so this like a transparent crystal. His face is a glow and the appearance of lightning. His eyes are like torches. His limbs are the gleam of burnished bronze. This is an incredible sight. This would blow away anyone who would ever see anything like this. And when in Scripture people do see glimpses of such things, they will have the same reaction Daniel is going to have. It overwhelms them because now they're in the presence of great holiness. And so they see that he sees this vision, or sees this man, and on top of it all, in verses 7 and 8, or at the end of verse 6, look at his voice. His words are like the sound of a tumult. That is the idea of a great multitude, or perhaps of a great roaring, like you're standing at the Niagara Falls, and you hear the falls. That's the kind of sound that was coming to his ear. It's no wonder then that in chapter 7 and 8, Daniel's friends ran to hide. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. His friends run away. They're in great dread. They don't hear exactly what Daniel hears, but they know something's up. They can't handle that. And Daniel himself wilts away. Verse 9, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So this, as often happens in the scriptures, when someone comes into the presence of greatness and holiness, they just basically, their body cannot handle it. They basically wilt away, and Daniel falls into a deep sleep, and yet a sleep in which he's conscious to hear the voice of this man. So it's a very unique sleep. It would be unlike a sleep that some of you might be having right now, in which you can't hear me. For those that can hear me, you are awake. So that's unlike Daniel. He's asleep, yet he can hear. So it's uniqueness in that. So who is this man? That's our question we want to address. Who is this man? Well, sometimes we have to guess at these things. We don't have to guess this time. Matter of fact, when we want to go back to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment, and we'll see exactly who this individual is. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. The apostle John is having a great revelation of his own. And as he has this revelation, he is having a very similar reaction, and he sees something very similar. But what we know in verse 14 is this is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. We know that from what he's already said in this chapter. Now look at the description in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Go down to chapter 2, verse 18. He says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. This is a description of Christ, the Son of God, and it's the exact same description that we have back in the book of Daniel. So when we go back to Daniel, we are now, the mystery is removed about who this is. This is not a great angel. This is not some other spirit being. This is Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is what the theologians often called a theophany or a Christophany, in which Christ, before the incarnation, we're thinking about the incarnation today and this month in particular, before he came as a man, before he came as a baby, he would occasionally show up in a form. And when he showed up in a form, these are the pre-incarnate forms of Christ, pre-incarnate appearances, often called Christophanies. And when that happened, sometimes it was for a more subdued look, that sometimes it was with great majesty, and his glory was revealed. And here we have the glory of Christ revealed to Daniel. Daniel sees the Son of God in this pre-incarnate condition. And so he has come to give a message to Daniel. Now that leads us to our second subject today, insights into the spirit world. Starting with verse 10, there are a number of questions that I want to bring up and address in the scriptures here that will help us understand what's going on. Number one, who is the man who brings the message? Look at verse 10. He says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left there with the king of Persia. First question we need to ask is, who is this one who speaks to Daniel here and gives him this message? Some whom I respect highly believe that this is the Son of God. We see the image of Christ, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, and in the form that we've already looked at in verses 8 and 9 and so forth, in verse 6. Is this Christ speaking to him here? And while I respect those who believe so, I want to respectfully disagree. You see, we have a problem. We have a problem here. How can the Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the one who has created all things and controls all things, be retained by anyone or anything? As he says here, that he was retained or withstood by the prince of Persia in verse 13. And he could not be released until Michael the archangel shows up and helps him. Is that a picture of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Now, those that disagree with me say, well, he intentionally allowed himself to be under the control of the prince of Persia. But I don't think that's a very good answer at all, because I can't imagine the Lord allowing that to happen and why he would need the help of another angel to be set free. And later on, when he speaks in verse 20 and 21, he is going to go back and fight another battle, and Michael is going to help him. Christ doesn't need that. And so I don't believe the best answer here that this is Christ at all. I believe the best answer is this is another angel. Christ has come. He has shown his glory in this Christophany, but an angel, another angel, is actually going to be the one that delivers a message at this point to Daniel. That angel might be Gabriel. He's the one that's shown up to bring messages to Daniel before, and also in Luke when he comes to Mary. But we're not positive of that, but that's a possibility. But I do not believe it's Jesus Christ. Now here's the second question. What is the message that this angel comes to bring? Verse 14, he says, "Now I've come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the end, to the days yet future." The angel has a message about Israel, Daniel's people. There's been a number of messages for Israel in the book of Daniel, but the Lord has another one to give, and this one is very helpful, as we'll see in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Things that are not found anywhere else in the Bible and are very needful for us to understand. And so he's come to give that message, but that message is not going to be found in our text today. It's not going to be in chapter 10. We'll look at it next week. So what I want to do instead is I want to look at this statement that he makes and find out what it is that he is trying to bring forth. Go down to verse 21 for a moment. He does say this much. He says this, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." Well, that's a very interesting phrase. I don't know that it's found anywhere else in the Bible. It says, inscribed in the writing of truth. What is that? It says, I'm going to give you information. It's already written down in a writing of truth. What is that? Well, I believe this is God's detailed plan for all things. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to God. There are massive secrets, so to speak, that God has not revealed to us, that we don't know anything about. God knows them. God has planned them. God is sure of them, but they're God's. And he doesn't tell us all these things, but this picture is that they're written down. That means they're certain. There's absolutely no question that God is going to pull off that which he says he's going to pull off, that which he promises. And even things we don't know about, he will do. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 also says, while the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us. And we're to know them. And we're to believe them, and we're to obey them and live them. And so the angel is going to give Daniel some of that truth, that information that he believes Daniel needs to know and you and I need to know, that is found in the writing of the truth. But in preparation for the details of the message, Daniel needs some encouragement Now, we skipped over some verses I want to go back to. I want you to note something. Verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Daniel, remember, is one of the elites of God. In verse 11 and in verse 19, God says he is highly esteemed by God himself. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? Highly esteemed. He is a great prophet of God. He has stood against all temptations and all adversaries against him for 70 plus years. Almost 90. And yet here he is, and he comes face to face with this angel and the message and the glory of the Lord. And once again, he wilts. He has no strength. He can't press on. How can I take this message in? How can I assimilate it? How can I do anything with it? I'm overwhelmed. I need strength. And obviously, you and I would feel the same way. In verse 18, it says, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he had spoken to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Daniel cries out for strength. Guess what? He gets it. He gets it. Now, this is a theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And that phrase, I trust you even recognize it, be take courage and be courageous. We find that in many places, but I want you to go back to one of the early ones, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, we find another elite of God, one of the mighty men, one of the great men of God. And he's about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And although he is the handpicked successor to Moses, though God is with him, though God's promises are with him, he's weak and he needs strength. Ever been there? Got all the promises in the book, all the things that God has given us. You've read them, you've memorized them, you know they're there, and yet a great challenge shows up, a great temptation, a great heartache, and you're weak and you wilt. And the whole world around might think you're strong, but you're not. And you cry out to God. What should you cry out? Oh, give me strength. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord says to Joshua during this time of weakness, be strong and courageous. There you are. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, wonderful words. It's not a blank check to say, well, you meditate on some scripture, memorize some verses, and you'll be successful. He's talking to Joshua about a particular task he's called him to do. But he is saying this, be strong, be courageous for what I've called you to do, because I am with you. Now, well, you and I need that far more than we want to admit sometimes. We used to have a dog, some of you knew, named Snoop. It was a Labrador Retriever. Very friendly dog, loved everybody, a little too much sometimes. And when the grandkids would come over and they'd play with the dog, they would hug the dog and climb on the dog and kiss the dog and do all sorts of things. And the dog was very happy with that, enjoyed it up to a point. But if they would start to run, you know what dogs do when people run? They run after them. And our dog thought that as soon as the kids took off that they wanted to run and play. So the dog would run and bark and have a little play growl and slap her feet on the ground. And it terrified the kids, you know. And we would say to them, look, don't run. She thinks you want to play tag or something. You're too small. Just come back. You can hug her. You can kiss her. You can lay on her. You can sleep on her. But you can't run from her. Friends, the safest place in all the universe is when you're clinging to God. The most terrifying and dangerous place in all the universe is when you're fleeing from God. And every challenge that comes along, every great challenge and every great temptation and every great heartache that comes our way is a temptation for us to flee instead of cling. Daniel is being told here, is saying, I am weak. I can't handle this. The Lord says, cling to me. I will strengthen you. And he does. Third question. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this question. What do we learn about the spirit world in this passage? Verse 20 and 21 says, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, this is one of the most enlightening passages in the Bible on the spirit world, scenes behind what we see and what the spirit world gives. In the New Testament, we know some things. This fleshes it out. We're going to go to the New Testament for a minute. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's add some information to what Daniel is being given here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul is writing to the New Testament church at Ephesus, writings that you and I need to apply to our lives. And he's going to talk about our great enemy. What is your great enemy? Well, if you don't know this passage of Scripture, you might not know. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now notice verse 12. Our great struggle in this life is not with flesh and blood. It looks like it is. Those people at work that you struggle with, those folks in your family, those issues of people around you, it looks like flesh and blood. And certainly flesh and blood is an issue. But the real forces of evil, the real power, the real struggles are spiritual. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against these wicked forces. There's a battle. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm that you and I have never seen, that you and I cannot comprehend. And yet it's real. And it's a battle for the souls of men. Daniel is being given a glimpse of this. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 12 as well. Let's take another look at the battle going on. Again, very unique section of Scripture, kind of like Daniel. But here we are at the midpoint of what we call the tribulation. And there's a war in heaven. Could you believe that? A war in heaven. In verse 7 of chapter 12. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon here is Satan himself. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now we could go on here, but that's probably enough for right now. We find that at the end times, the midpoint of the tribulation, there's a war. You see, what we find in Scripture is although Satan is a defeated foe, he has access to God. Isn't that amazing? The book of Job tells us that. He has access to God. And apparently the demons do as well. They are in the heavenly realm. A realm that you and I have never seen with a telescope and never will. It's a spiritual realm. And there they are. They're battling there. It says in verse 10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. One of his great tasks is to accuse us before God. To do everything in his power to undermine God's work in our lives. That's his constant work. At the midpoint of the tribulation, God throws, or actually Michael and his angels do battle with Satan and his angels. And they're cast from heaven. That means they no longer have access to the heavenlies or the heavenly realm. No longer access to God. For the next 3.5 years, they'll spend their lives only within the realm of earth, and they will terrorize those who are on the planet. That's a subject for another day. Now, when it comes to this subject of demons and so forth, what should we do with this? What should we do with this spirit world taught in Scripture? Well, I believe there's two extremes we need to avoid. Number one, that we deny the reality of these spiritual beings, of angels, of demons, even of God. That's a naturalistic view that, by the way, is becoming more and more popular in America. Brian Hendricks is teaching a class here on the background of our founding fathers of this country. And although most of them were not Christians, many of them had a Christian background. And the country was set up on that principle, many principles that had come out of Scripture. That is going away, folks. Have you noticed that? We are living increasingly in a secular world. A world that denies God his place, denies the spirit world, denies the demons, denies all that is behind the scenes. The only reality is what people can see. And that is an extreme that we as Christians must avoid. The world tells us that the spirit world is fairy tales and myths. God says, oh no. God says they're very, very real. And the great battle, the real great battle, is going on there for the souls of men and women. The other extreme, however, is to become obsessed with the spirit world, and especially the demonic world. Some years ago, there a number of novels came out by people like Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness. It had these pictures of demons sitting around on people's heads and doing different things. On a more serious note, there were books by people like Neil Anderson called The Bondage Breaker and many, many others by him and others who were writing in that realm. And people began to become almost obsessed with the demonic world. Couple that with in the secular world, there were the movies like Rosemary Baby and in 1973, The Exorcist. And people were looking for demons under every bush. They seemed to be everywhere in the thinking of people. Out of this, in the Christian realm, grew up a movement known as the spiritual warfare movement, where Christians were being taught how to speak to demons, how to cast out demons, how to know their names, how to bind them, and on and on. In addition, every problem that you and I face was supposedly caused by a demon. Most of you, or at least the older ones, remember the comedian Flip Wilson, who very funny guy. When anything went wrong with him, he said, "The devil made me do it." And everybody laughed, but that's what everybody was saying. It's not me. Matter of fact, this isn't over, by the way. Many people still believe what I'm saying. That every time I sin, every time something goes wrong, the devil made me do it. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. It was the devil's fault. And matter of fact, in many of these books that I've read on this subject, if you have stomach problems, you got a demon of the intestines. His name is colon. I'm not making this up. His name is colon. If you got an anger problem, you got a demon of anger in you. You got to cast that thing out. Cast out that demon of anger, you'll quit being so angry. If your car breaks down, you got an imp in the motor. I'm not making it up. An imp in the motor. And you go over and you cast out the imp. and your motor will start. That never worked for me. I never cast any imps out. In some circles, as I said, this is still very popular. But what does the Bible say about all these things, about angels and demons? Well, obviously, I don't have a lot of time for this. We have a booklet out in the foyer called Angelology that deals with this, if you want more detail. We have a paper out there called Spiritual Warfare that also goes into details about these things, if you want more information. But let me say this, both angels and demons are real. Angels are, God created a host of angels, not a race of angels. A race propagates. Angels do not have children. There's a stagnant number of angels. God created them holy and righteous to serve him and ultimately his people. Hebrews chapter 1. But when the devil decided he could take on God, he was able to convince, according to Revelation 12 here, apparently one-third of the angels to follow him. And when they did, they fell. Their essence didn't change. They continued to be spirit beings, powerful beings, angelic beings, but now they're called demons because their nature changed from holiness to evil. And their one purpose in their existence is to challenge God and all that he's trying to do in our lives. And so demons are very real. Demons and angels can enter our realm and take on form, apparently, in some cases, if God allows, but not if God does not allow. And we can never enter their realm. Books are coming out like baby rabbits lately on how many people have gone to heaven and come back and wrote a book and make it. Don't believe a single solitary word of any of those books. Nobody has done that. We don't enter their realm except those that the Lord has allowed in his scriptures that has been given to us. In our account then, going back for a moment to our Daniel section, in our account we find in verse 12 that an angel brings a message from the Lord to Daniel as he prays. He has not been able to come, he says, because the prince of the kingdom of Persia has withstood him for 21 days. Daniel was praying, but God didn't get an answer to him because the answer was coming in the form of this messenger that was delayed by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who in the world could that be? Certainly no man. There's no man who even begins to hold up or delay an angel or a demon, either one. We do not have that power. And so we believe that the prince of the kingdom of Persia here is none other than a powerful demon and perhaps some others that are with him at this point. In the latter part of verse 13, we find that he's delayed until Michael the archangel is sent to help him and relieve him and set him free. And so we have a picture of spiritual warfare in ancient times going on here. Upon leaving Daniel, verse 20, he says, I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia, and I'm going forth to fight the prince of Greece, who's about to come. And he says in the latter part of verse 21, no one is with me except Michael, your prince. Another battle is going to take place. Now, what are we going to do with these kinds of scriptures? What is he saying here? Well, first of all, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, it has to be a demonic creature. And there's a battle going on. Now, we must not go beyond what Scripture says. That's when we get in trouble. This is what we know. This is what we teach. This is what we believe. We don't go beyond that. So, but people have said, well, this is an example that there is a demon over every nation and over every city and so forth. Is that the case? Does Scripture teach that? Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. Is there a demon of Springfield? Well, sometimes when I'm trying to get through the traffic lights downtown, I kind of wonder who created this system. But there's no indication in Scripture that there is a demon over cities. We're looking in verse 20 at the prince of Persia, someone who is leading the Persian Empire that was in power at this time. And then the next empire is coming is Greece. And there will be a prince, a demon that apparently is interacting with them as well. And that's what we know. We have no indication anywhere else in Scripture of anything quite like this. We don't find anything in Scripture about territorial demons or demons over cities or nations. This is a unique situation, I believe. So we'll leave it with what Scripture says. But here's what we do want to say. What is it that the demons are doing? What is it that Satan is doing today? To understand that, go back to Revelation chapter 20. What is it that the devil does? Revelation chapter 20. I think it's very clear in Scripture what he does. Look at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the devil, of the dragon, and the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer for 1,000 years. Now, underline or circle that word, deceive. That's the devil's business. Look at verse 8. And when Satan is let loose from this prison at the end of the millennium, and he will come out to deceive the nations. He's a deceiver. Go back to chapter 13, verse 9 of Revelation. 13, 9. I'm sorry, 12, 9. 12, 9. We saw this just a moment ago, but the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. What does Satan do? He deceives. That's his great task. The world has been deceived into thinking the devil looks like some red dude with horns and a pitchfork. No, he's a beautiful creature who deceives. His great task is not scaring people, jumping out of closets going boo. You know, his great task is not indwelling people, although he can have his demons do that at times, although we only really find it during the ministry of Christ and the early apostles. We'll talk about that some other time. His great ministry, his great task, what he wants to do is deceive. Why is our world deceived? Have you looked around? Why are we in such a mess? Why do we have battles in little countries in Africa over deserts? Why are people being erased from the planet over nothing? Why do people in various countries want to conquer other countries? Why does this vast Muslim empire want to conquer Israel and destroy it? Why does our government make choices that are immoral and godless? We scratch our heads and we say, what's wrong with this world? I'll tell you what, Satan is the god of this world and he deceives. God has allowed him that ability right now. He is deceiving the nations. That's why we are what we are. We are blind. But it's more than that. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He not only deceives the nations, he deceives individuals. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Paul is talking about the church correcting those who are deceived. And he says, with gentleness, verse 25, with gentleness and correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now look, that and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Every person born on this planet comes to this planet deceived. We come to this planet blind to the things of God. We do not understand the things of God. We do not see the glory of Christ. We do not see the awfulness of our sins. When God turns on the light and draws us to himself in repentance and faith, then we see our sins for what they are, and we see Christ in all his glory, and we turn to him in faith. But this verse of Scripture, these two verses, are not talking just about unbelievers. I believe it's talking about Christians. Can Christians be deceived? Can they be out of their minds, having lost their senses? Can they be in the snare of the devil? Yes. The devil is out to deceive Christians. You, me. And he's doing a pretty good job in a lot of cases. What is it that is the remedy to this deception? It's the remedy of truth. There are three verses of Scripture, three passages in the New Testament, and only three, that tell us how to deal with this deception of the devil. We've already read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Don't turn there right now. We could read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says the same thing. But go to James chapter 4 and verse 7. I'd like to spend the next hour on this, but you don't want me to. So James chapter 4 and verse 7. All three passages say essentially the same thing. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We're told to resist. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to cast out a demon. You know that? Nowhere in the Bible are we told to go looking for demons under rocks. Nowhere were we told to talk to them or call them out by name or any of these kinds of nonsense things that have become popular in the last three or four decades. We are called to resist. We're called to draw near to God and to resist the devil, and he will do what? He will flee from you. Now, when Satan and his minions come into your life, you know what he does? He doesn't spook you. He doesn't wake you up in a dream and try to scare you. You know what he does? He deceives you. He tells you that it's all right to go a direction that God says don't go. The first sin was the deception of Eve. She was deceived by the serpent. And she ate the forbidden fruit. You are deceived when you choose to lust and turn on that pornographic site instead of loving and living as you should. You are deceived when you think that next purchase is going to bring you lasting happiness. Think about that at Christmas time. You remember what you got last year? Are you happy now? If so, you don't need anything else. That's what I'm going to tell Brian for Christmas. You're deceived when you want to gossip about somebody, or you listen to gossip and don't challenge the gossiper in love and say, my friend, you are in sin, you are deceived, you are talking about people instead of loving people. And you get drug into it. You're deceived. You're deceived every time you seek life in any of the broken cisterns that leak instead of the fountain of living water. You're deceived. That's what Satan's doing. He is deceiving the nations. He's deceiving the unbeliever. He is deceiving masses of Christians. And the remedy is resist him. Draw near to God and know his truth. The truth, we find in 2 Corinthians, will set us free. The truth will set us free. Father, there is so much here that is so pertinent to the way we live and don't live. Oh, Father, I pray that this is not just a message that it floats over the heads of most of us, but that we look carefully into our own lives at where we're being deceived right now by the master deceiver. May we shine the light of your truth upon that, and may we resist him with the truth, with your power, and with your light. May we draw near to you. We pray in Christ's name.